Good morning. This morning's passage comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it begins on page 1036. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You were saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Dick Lehman, one of the pastors here at Faith Church. And we're in a series in the book of Ephesians. And from our reading, you see that we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning. Now, last week, Pastor Drew preached from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 22. And he talked about Paul's prayer. And you may have noticed this morning he was praying a little bit from it, actually this morning, about praying for the eyes of their heart that they would see some things, and specifically in verse 18, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. And Drew recommended last week that we be praying this way, that we would pray the way Paul prayed, that we would pray that God would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, and see these spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. And as I heard that last week and I thought about this passage this morning, I wondered if the same thing is true, that we should pray that the eyes of our heart would see the reality of our sin. It's very possible that we don't really see it. We don't really embrace it. We don't really see our fallenness in sin. Do we see ourselves that way? Why don't we? I do think it's appropriate for us to pray that God would show us our sin, show us the true condition of our hearts, show us how we need to deepen in our repentance. How did you do earlier in this segment of the service where we had a moment of confession? Does your mind just sort of go blank and don't really think about anything? Or do you seek to enter into a deeper repentance over your own sin? A few weeks ago, I read an article about a new documentary that has just come out. It's about a man named Dennis Rader, who appeared as an ordinary family man in Wichita, Kansas, who collected stamps and served as the president of his church. He was an active churchgoer. But the seemingly doting father and trusted Cub Scout leader was also a murderer, who terrorized residents for decades using the moniker BTK, Bind, Torture, Kill. In 2005, Rader, now 76, pled guilty to killing 10 people from 1974 to 1991 And for over a decade, Rader corresponded in prison with Dr. Catherine Ramsland, a professor of forensic psychology, who wanted to better understand what drove him to kill people. Now, the details of these killings are gruesome. I'm not going to watch this documentary. But what struck me about this article was what his interviewer said about him. She said, "Dennis Rader does think of himself as a monster, but he also thinks of himself as a good person who did some bad things." A good person who does some bad things. Well, we've never killed anybody, so it might be easier for us to see ourselves that way. We are good people who do some bad things. Maybe even describe humanity that way. We're all basically good people. Is that the way you think? What does the Bible say? "Oh, that God would open the eyes of our heart and see the reality of sinful human condition. Only then can we really appreciate what Christ has done for us." Let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we have prayed already and continue to do so, that you would open our eyes to see some truth from your word that speaks to our heart, that we may see the fallen condition of humankind and see your grace in a fresh and powerful way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to put a theme statement up here from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, and talk about it for a couple of minutes. "In our helpless human condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive in Christ as a demonstration of his rich mercy, great love, and the immeasurable riches of his grace." Sermon's going to be basically in two parts. Part one is the helpless human condition. That's in verses 1 to 3. It says up there that to start with, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There's more to say about this sinful condition that we are in. Part two is the divine intervention, verses 4 through 10, how God made us alive in Christ as a demonstration of his rich mercy, great love, and the immeasurable riches of his grace. And my point in showing this slide is that we don't really appreciate verses 4 through 10, that's part two, unless we really see part one, which is 1 to 3. And the more we understand and see the severity of our sin, the more we understand and appreciate God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. The gospel is indeed good news. We need to understand the bad news first. And so I'm using the analogy of going down into a sewer. So let's go into a sewer, and you might want to plug your nose and look at this text. It describes our helpless human condition in verses 1 to 3. It starts with, "We were dead in your trespasses and sins." To be dead is to not have any life within you. It's to be unresponsive. When you see a person, a body in a casket and it's dead, it can't move, it can't hear, it can't see. It's dead. I don't know what you think of when you think of a body in a casket. Perhaps you think of a loved one. Perhaps maybe it's a grandparent, or maybe a parent, or maybe a spouse, or maybe even a child. I know when I think about this, I actually was thinking earlier about my father laying in a casket. And I walked up to him, and I wanted to have one more conversation with him. I wanted to talk to him. I wanted him to hear me. I wanted to have him talk back, but he was dead. You touch the body of a dead person, it's hard. It's cold. There's no life in it. And that's how we are in our human condition. We are actually spiritually dead. We cannot be in a relationship with God. Oh, we may have a mind that thinks, and we may have a body that moves, and we may be able to talk, move about, but there's a spiritual deadness that does not respond and does not communicate to the living God. And so, oftentimes we think about the people around us as actually being dead, according to this verse. You know, the story in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus tells about the parable of the prodigal son, the father refers to his son as, "The son of mine was dead." Now, the son was walking around doing all kinds of things that he shouldn't be doing, and he refers to him as someone who was dead. In fact, he talks to the son's older brother, and he says, "This brother of yours was dead." I refer to this as the walking dead. You know, Paul refers to this state that we are in Adam as spiritually dead, as what he calls the natural person in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And this natural person in his flesh, without the Spirit of God dwelling within him, he is in Adam. And in Adam, he cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have God's Spirit dwelling within him to be able to understand spiritual truth. And so often I wonder how we look at our loved ones. Do we see them as dead, spiritually dead, unresponsive to the things of God, unable to understand the things of God? Perhaps there are people in this sanctuary right now that actually are dead. Remember hearing about a little girl, maybe age 4 or 5, cute little thing who had a beautiful voice, and she sang in front of the church this old hymn, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." And you hear that, it would make you chuckle, wouldn't it? You know, like, this girl hasn't spent years in vanity and pride. She's too young. And yet as she grows older, the reality of the sin nature comes out, doesn't it? It starts very young and it continues to demonstrate itself and eke out. We were dead, Paul says, in our trespasses and sins. We are also depraved in our lifestyle. Verse 2 says that we previously lived or walked according to the ways of the world. That speaks of our depravity. Fallen humanity follows the ways of the world. And as the population continued to grow throughout the earth, and you develop culture and you develop lifestyles and ways of living, so often they are ways that reflect the depravity of man. Now, there's many examples I could give you of fallen humanity and its depravity in the ways of the world, but let me just give you one, and that's sex outside of marriage. Think about where our culture is in reference to that topic. Sex outside of marriage in the scripture is always spoken as sin. It describes it as immorality. And yet the culture seems to embrace it as being okay. Paul makes reference to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, where we read, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live." No longer live the way the culture lives. No longer live the way the world lives. In the futility of their thoughts, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity, sex outside of marriage, for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. That's why Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, verse 22, and makes reference to their former way of life. those who have trusted in Christ change. They are no longer living in the ways of the world and being depraved in their lifestyle. Further, he says, we were under diabolical influences, verse 2. He makes reference to living according to the ruler of the power of the air. So, they're not only dead in trespasses and sins or depraved in lifestyle, but under diabolical influence, demonic influence. 1 John 5:19 says, we know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So a person, not a believer, is dead and is blind and is not able to see the truth of the gospel. You know, the Ephesians would have understood this whole concept of being under the demonic world. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus to preach the gospel and work in the community, he discovered a culture that worshiped the goddess Artemis. They were involved in many occultic practices, and there was manifestations of evil spirits. And so Paul worked among them and saw God work powerfully in their behalf. These were a people who were dead in their trespasses and sins and were depraved in their lifestyles, and they were under the diabolical influences of Satan until the gospel came into their world. He goes on to say that we were disobedient children. The spirit, that is the demon or the devil, now working in the disobedient. I was struck this week when I was looking up cross-references for disobedient, how often it actually mentions being disobedient to the gospel. And so they're disobedient in their lifestyle, and they're disobedient in terms of what God has commanded of them. And so Paul says in Titus 3:3, for we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Disobedient children. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Depraved in our lifestyle. Under diabolical influences. And disobedient children. Living by the desires of our flesh. It's interesting that here Paul changes you second person to the we first person. Scholars, in looking at this passage, suggest that when he was talking about you, he was talking about Gentiles. He was talking about those who were not Jewish. And then when he changes it to talk about we, he's talking about himself and the Jewish population. And the reason he did that, I think, is to demonstrate that the problem is not just you. The problem is me. The problem is us. The problem is all of us. The Jews actually lived a better lifestyle than the Gentiles. The Jews actually had the law, and many would try to keep the law, and so they lived a better lifestyle. And yet Paul says, in their hearts, they weren't any different. Paul himself said that in looking at the law in Romans 7, he got convicted because of the sin of coveting. His desires were such that he needed something to happen to set him free from it. That's what Romans 7 is all about. So internally, he was a mess. And that's why he says, we too, along with you, previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. It's all of us. I'm reminded of the statement that God makes in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. God looked down on the earth and he saw the wickedness of mankind. This is Genesis 6, verse 5. He saw the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continuously. It was true before the flood. It was true during the time of Paul. And it's true today. It's always been true that we, in our helpless human condition, live this way. And so, as you look at this passage, you see this convergence of the world, the culture, the cosmos, the flesh that is me and the way I think and feel and live, and the devil. World, flesh, and devil are all here and all converge in this manner of affecting humankind. So we're all then under divine judgment. Verse 3, we were by nature, that is, in Adam, children under wrath, as the others, the Gentiles also. And so we read this concept in the New Testament that God is a God of wrath, and he will bring about judgment. You know, the idea of wrath is not just an Old Testament concept. It's a New Testament concept. We see this because of the holiness of God. If you have a hard time accepting that God has anger or wrath, then you don't really understand the holiness of God. The holiness of God is such that there needs to be judgment. And so humanity is under divine judgment. And so we read in Ephesians 5, 6, that God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. Colossians 3, verse 6, for it is on account of these things that God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. Do you think about this? The reality of the human condition and its judgment under God. Verse 4 has two words at the beginning that are the most significant two-word transition in all literature and in all history. But God. But God. We're going to look into the next section, but before we do, let me just read some sentences to you and let's just soak in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. We were depraved in our lifestyle, walking according to the ways of the world, but God enables us to walk in newness of life. We were under diabolical or demonic influences, but God enables us to stand firm against the devil. We were disobedient children, but God enables us to become obedient children. We were living by the desires of the flesh, but God enables us to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. We were living under divine judgment. But God has shown his mercy and grace in Christ. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in us. Praise God. Can I get an amen? Praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Why did God do this? Take a look at point number 2 under this. Our divine intervention. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. The holiness of God results in a humanity that's under divine judgment because of the wrath of God. But there's more. God is love. God is love. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, John 3:16. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. You may have noticed that in the first point that I listed, everything was a we were. In this section, we're going to find out that Paul changes it and says we are. That's why I actually am titling this sermon, We Were, But Now We Are. 1 Corinthians 6 gives a list of sins, the ways of the world, kinds of sins. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he says, such were some of you. You know, I often think about this, the negativity of point number one and the positivity that you're going to see in point number two. And think about how should we feel, you know? And it may seem a little bit paradoxical because in one sense, we can feel pretty negative about ourselves and the humanity and the world that we're in and the culture and all that kind of stuff. But there is something so different in us now that we actually can handle the stench of this sewer, you know, that by God's grace, we are so different now that we actually can live this way with a sense of hope, with a sense of joy, with a sense of gratitude because of who we are now. Because we are made alive with Christ. Because of God's great love and mercy, we are made alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. To be alive now means spiritually alive, so that we actually have the ability to communicate with God and connect with him and receive his help and receive his grace. The new covenant has now been written in our hearts. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 36, it describes the condition of humanity as having a heart of stone. That's a good image for being dead. You know, a stone is hard, it's cold, it's lifeless. It says that God reached in and pulled out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, pulsating, alive, beating. There's this sense of newness that comes with the Spirit of God dwelling within the person. Now he's alive, eternally alive forever and will never die. A couple weeks ago, I did the memorial service for Barb Calderhead, and I went down to the luncheon, and just as we were leaving the luncheon, I had a chance to talk to Barb's brother-in-law. He said, you know, he said, I don't think of Barb as dead. She is alive, alive more than she ever was. And all the characteristics of life that she had and her personality, and he talked about it carrying on into eternity. She's alive. And we are alive because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're saved by his grace. Chapter 2, verse 5 says that. You are saved by grace. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 is one of those verses that you probably should underline in your Bible, maybe memorize it. It's one of the key texts in all the New Testament. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. You know, grace is mentioned at least 100 times in the New Testament. It's such an important word. Grace is mentioned 12 times in Ephesians alone. And grace I define it as the free and unmerited favor of God manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. And the book of Ephesians is so much about the blessings of God as a result of his grace. I also think of grace as the divine power that enables us to become born again, believers in Christ. It gives us salvation. Grace is the divine power that enables us to live the Christian life. Paul even describes his own ongoing ministry as by the grace of God, empowering him. Perhaps my favorite reference to grace in this book is Ephesians 1, verse 7. We read this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding." So the grace of God penetrating the heart of a believer brings about redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of trespasses. So when a person understands and embraces the gospel, they're redeemed. They're forgiven. They have a new relationship with God. They are alive in him. They're saved by his grace. And Paul makes it very, very clear in this passage that it's not by works, not by just trying to improve your life, not by just trying to do good things. You know, that's such a misconception in our culture. I often ask people, you know, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? And so often they'll talk about their lifestyle and their works and their good deeds, and they hope that they're not like that bad guy that I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, you know. And so therefore they think they may be good enough to get into heaven. Paul says, no. And I will say to people, if you could get to heaven just by being a good person, then why did Jesus come and die on a cross? He died on a cross because we couldn't be good enough to get there. And so it's not by works. You can't work for it. You can't earn it or deserve it. Another passage, many passages that I could go to that reflect this truth, but let me just give you Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Excellent, excellent cross-reference for this passage. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life." And so, not something we can work for, not something we can do, something he does in us by his grace and his mercy. So it's because of God's great love and mercy that he made us alive with Christ and saved us by his grace, and we're therefore raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It says that in verse 6. "He also raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ." You know, Colossians makes reference to the same concept. Colossians is an excellent book to compare with Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, "When you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, forgave us all our trespasses." And then I love how Colossians builds on that in chapter 3. kind of hard to understand, you know. How did I die, and how did I get raised again, and how am I up in the heavenlies now, right? Isn't that kind of a hard concept? Well, Paul says in Colossians 3, "So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I actually can remember the very first time I was in a church. I was in college, and the very first time I read Colossians 3, that was the sermon that day. I thought, wow. And ever since then, I have endeavored day by day to set my minds on things above, keep seeking the things above, focus on heaven more than I focus on earth. That's how you live in the sewer of this world. Finally, in this passage, he says we're given a new purpose in doing good works. Paul describes it here as God's workmanship. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." I'm told that this word for workmanship can be looked at as a work of art. That's something God does. We are created in Christ Jesus as a work of art. His workmanship. It's not something we can do. It's something he does to us. You know, the reformers back in the 1500s, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, emphasized this teaching of the five solas, which is scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. They were emphasizing that this is a work that God does in Christ through the gospel. And John Calvin wrote these words in regard to faith alone. He says, "It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." What did he mean by that? He meant that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We can't work for it. He does that work in us. But that kind of saving faith has works that go along with it. Not to get to heaven, but as a result of salvation. It's our justification. True saving faith is followed by a life of doing good works. We don't do good works to get saved, but once we experience salvation, it so transforms us that we want to be involved in doing good works. Earlier I read from the book of Titus. Titus made it very clear. We're saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. And yet the book of Titus mentions over and over again many places how important it is for believers in Jesus to be involved in good works as a result of their salvation. It shows a transformed life. You know, there's a table out in the lobby. We'll have an opportunity, if you want, to find out about the benevolence team and about the deacon team. Scott, I think you're back there. And, you know, that's an opportunity to think in terms of how you can be involved in a church that is doing good works for those who are struggling. those who have financial needs, those who are struggling in one way or another. And we want to be a family where we meet one another's needs out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. And so there's many opportunities that we have to be involved in doing good for others, whether it's with the deacon team or the benevolence, or with working in the children's ministry, or working with the teens, or working in various ways in the community where we can be involved in good works as a testimony of what God has done for us in Christ. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, I mentioned my dad lying in a casket. He died when he was 88 years old. And a few years earlier, I had a chance to spend a week with him. I actually went up there by myself, left the family here, and I just wanted to spend a week with my dad and talk to him and get to know him and talk about life and all that. And I can remember the moment when we were sitting in a car, and he was probably in his mid-80s, early to mid-80s, and several years before he died. And I said, "Dad, do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die?" He says, "No, I know I'm not going to go to heaven." "Dad, what? Why do you say that?" He said, "Because I've never done anything for him." "What?" And I went and I clarified the gospel and I said, "You know, Dad, it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did for you on the cross." He told me about how when he was a little boy, he actually went forward in his service and trusted in Christ at that time. But now as an old man, he just seemed kind of confused. "I hope I see my dad in heaven." I don't know what to make of that conversation. That's why I stood over the casket when his body was there, and I wish I could have had another conversation with him. Don't you be confused. You're listening to me right now. Don't you be confused. We are made alive in Christ when we place our faith and trust in what he did for us on the cross, and we're forgiven of our sin, and we therefore live for him out of gratitude for what he has done for us. You get that? I described earlier this sermon as a part one and a part two. What list best describes you? Are you in the part one camp? Part of a lost, sinful humanity, dead, blind, unable to understand and respond to gospel truths? Or are you in the second list of those who have been made alive in Christ and who are forgiven of their sins, who are saved by his grace? If you're in the first list, you, in hearing me, need to repent and trust in Christ. You're in the second list, hopefully awakens in you this heart of gratitude, deep, deep gratitude that enables you by his grace to live for Christ. Let's take a few moments of silence, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.